Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 18. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints.
Don't put your Bibles away just yet. As you see in your bulletin, I believe it says that the scripture reading is Romans 6. Ed did not make the mistake. I did not get the memo out. So please bring your Bibles back out again, because Romans 6 is actually going to be the text that we're going to talk from a little bit more. We are going to talk from Ephesians as well. But I would like you to hear what Paul has to say in Romans 2 as we get started here this morning. He says this in Romans chapter 6, and again, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1117. I'm starting at verse 11. Paul says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Would you pray with me? Father God, as we come before your word this morning, I ask that the words that I have to say would be pleasing and honoring in your sight. And Father, that you would also be watching over our hearts as hearers this morning. And that, Lord, that we would commit ourselves to taking the word that you have given, to applying it to our lives, to living in light of it, and to being the very people that you have called us to be in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Salvation, as it is spoken of in the Bible, really has three points of time that are associated with it. There is a past aspect to salvation, there is a present aspect to salvation, and there is also a future aspect to salvation. And for the biblical understanding of salvation, I think we can best understand it with an umbrella. Okay? Now, the total picture of what the Bible calls salvation, again, is made up of a few different activities that occur in our pasts and in our present and in our future. So I'm going to ask my friend Clayton to come up here and have him hold this so that we can see this a little bit better as we get ready to look at God's word in relation to this today. So as I said, what you have here is you have an overarching term. Whoops. Help me out there. Thank you. Of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's an umbrella term, as the scripture speaks of it. Okay? But we also do have these various areas of time in which salvation itself plays out. What's interesting is that in terms of the past aspect of our salvation and the future aspect of our salvation, both of those occur one time. One time in the believer's life. They are instantaneous and they occur with regard to the past aspect of our salvation at the instantaneous moment of conversion. And in regards to the future aspect of our salvation, at the moment of our death. Now, if you are a believer in Christ today, if you confess Christ today, if you have made Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior, the past aspects of salvation that we're going to look at in just a moment have already occurred one time in an instant. If you are alive today in this building and are a believer in Jesus Christ, the future aspect of salvation has not yet occurred because you're not dead. Now, I'm looking out through the congregation, and some of you are making me worry whether you actually have received the future aspect or not already, okay? But here's how we see this. So in the past, under the umbrella of salvation, we have a number of things that have occurred in our lives instantaneously in a moment. Okay? At the moment that you responded to the gospel, you were called to believe. You were called to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. In the moment that you responded to that, the Holy Spirit indwelt you and began to regenerate you into a new creation. Again, instantaneous with that, you were adopted into God's family. You became His child. His son, his daughter, and you have now all the rights and privileges that come with being a child of God. And you also were justified before God, meaning that we were put into a right legal standing with God. We were no longer condemned for our sin. We were now enjoying forgiveness for sin and perfect relationship with God. These all happened in your past. Okay? And they happened at one moment in your past, not to be repeated again. All under the umbrella of salvation. Typically, in the Christian vernacular, we talk about this as we were saved. Not the fullness of salvation, but the moment at which we were saved, or a moment of conversion. Some of you know that moment, you know the date. Some of you don't. Doesn't matter if you know the date or not. Okay? The point is, and what we need to understand, is that if you confess Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, this has occurred in your life as a result of the process of salvation, the umbrella term of salvation. Now, we also said that there was a future aspect to this. I need you to move one of your arms there. The future aspect, I'm going to pin this on to Clayton, is called glorification. Okay? And the reason that I pin that on to Clayton is that glorification has to do with the spiritual bodies that we will receive when we go to be with the Lord. Okay? Now again, that is a future time from now. That has not yet occurred. But when it occurs, it will occur one time in the believer's life. So it is akin to what we see in terms of the past aspects of our salvation. And the Word of God talks about glorification in terms of it is the completion of our salvation. It talks about it in terms of it is what we hope for, what we long for, in terms of seeing our salvation come full circle. But then we've got the present aspect of salvation. The theological term being sanctification. The term that our statement of faith uses in Article 8 that we're looking at today being Christian living. Sanctification is the work of God in our lives in which we cooperate with what God is doing. Sanctification is a progressive act. It is something that goes on from the moment of our conversion to the moment of our death. I have some friends or acquaintances of Cindy's and I. They are missionaries, and they call their missionary letter the Isaac Dash. And what they're talking about within that is when you go into a cemetery, most of the time you see the birth date and you see the death date, and there's a dash in the middle. Life occurred in that dash. Okay? This is the dash of salvation. So, for example, for myself, I happen to remember the day in which I confessed Christ as Savior. It was October 2nd, 1988. This is my beginning date. I do not yet know what my future date is, the day that I'm going to die. But this dash is what I'm living in right now. And where the past is always the past, thank you very much, you can go sit down, I appreciate it. Where the past is always the past, and the past always has completion. We do not relive our past over and over and over again. It happens once, we move on. Where the future is something that we anticipate and we hope for, but we have not yet experienced it yet, it's something that's going to come. We don't live in the future. We don't live, or at least we shouldn't be living, in the past. We live in the present. You see, in every moment of our lives is the present. The present is always ongoing. The present is never ending in our lives. And that's why when we look at the umbrella term of salvation, again, for those who have confessed Christ, the past is done. You have responded to the call. You are regenerated. You are adopted. You are justified. The future hasn't yet occurred. We have not yet been glorified. But right now, we live in the present under sanctification. And it's this understanding of the total picture of salvation, the fullness of the salvation that we have in Christ, that Article 8 of our Statement of Faith is seeking to communicate to us when it says this: we believe that God's justifying grace, the past action of God in our lives, must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. We must be justified. We must be regenerate. We must be adopted. We must respond to the call of God in our lives. But those actions cannot be separated from what God is currently doing in our lives in sanctifying us, in making us more like Christ. You know, think of it this way. If I say I'm married, okay, which I am, and then it's expected when I make that claim that I'll live and I'll behave as though I am a married man, right? Makes sense. If I say I'm married, you expect me to live as though I'm married. But if I say that I'm married and I live like I'm a single man, we got a problem, don't we? Because at that point, I've either, my confession of being married is either a lie, just a flat-out lie at worst, or at best, I am horribly ignorant and misinformed on what marriage means. Okay? And the reality is, I can claim all kinds of things about myself. I could stand here right now and say to you, I am a member of the offensive line of the Miami Dolphins. That's what I am. Okay? I had to take a quick flight last night out of Jacksonville to be able to be here this morning. But I am a member of the Miami Dolphins. Now, you would be crazy to believe that claim that I make until you actually see me suit up, stand on the line, and knock Mark Sanchez on his butt. Or Eli Manning, for that matter. You'd be crazy to think that I'm a member of the offensive line of the Miami Dolphins if I just say it. In a very real sense, you have to expect that I am actually going to do something about it. In very, very practical terms, folks, under the umbrella of salvation, seeing is believing. Now, as we've been asking throughout this series, we need to ask again here, does the Word of God, which is our authority, it is our authority for life, a statement of faith is not, does the Word of God teach that Christian living is not only an important part of our salvation, but is a necessary part in the total picture of salvation? And I believe that it does. And again, I read to you just a moment ago, Romans 6. And Paul says in Romans 6 that because we are now owned by Christ, we are to offer our bodies, we are to live out our lives under the ownership, or frankly, as Paul is actually saying it, under the slavery of Christ. Again, picking up in verse 13, he says this, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." That's that past aspect of salvation. "And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness," the present aspect of salvation. "For sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace." And just in case we're tempted to say that being under grace means that there is no response that must be made to Christ, that we may live our lives in inconsequential, or as inconsequential to our profession of faith in Christ, Paul reminds us that we are still slaves to someone, and that our slave master does demand a changed way of life. The difference is, when we were under the slavery of sin, what we reaped from that slave master was death. That's what we got. Under the slavery of Christ, what we reap from that slave master is life and grace and mercy. Paul says it like this in verse 16, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." And again, the picture that he's creating here is to say, where you were once under a cruel, harsh slave master, that's no longer the slave master you have when you're in Christ. Under Christ, you have a loving, merciful slave master. And as we think about this, we really do need to try to break out of 18th century ideas of slavery. Okay? As Paul is speaking of this, to be sure, there were Roman slave masters who were terrible, would literally kill their slaves if their slave disobeyed them. But there were other slave masters who were wonderful. They acted as though their slaves were actually their children. Okay? And that's the picture that Paul is trying to create for us here. That there is one slave master of sin that leads to death. That is what you get. There is another slave master of love that gives you life. And the point that he's making here is you're going to obey something. You are going to be slave to something. If you are confessing Christ, you are slave to Christ. Live as though you are slave to Christ. So this morning, as we look at Article 8 in our Statement of Faith, and this is the article that is entitled Christian Living, giving you just a little bit of history about the history of our Statement of Faith. If you are familiar with the Evangelical Statement of Faith that came out in the 1950s, to which we have been has been our statement of faith here at Grace Church. This particular article does not have any parallel in the previous statement of faith. And this was done on purpose to put in an idea that says not only do we need to be confessing what we believe, we also need to confess what we believe comes out of our lives. And that's what this particular article of the Statement of Faith is trying to bridge, to talk about. We have wonderful orthodoxy, but we need to have what is an orthopraxy. We need to know what the practice is, or at least state some of the big broad ways that we can practice the faith that we claim to believe. So again, if you don't have a Bible out, I want to invite you to open it now and to take, or just to take one from the seat or the pew in front of you. We're going to be, again, looking at various verses of Scripture this morning to see if indeed what our statement of faith claims that we believe can be defended and can be found and is being taught by the Scripture itself. There's four things that the statement of faith speaks of, four definitions that it gives of what Christian living can and does look like. And so we're going to take some time to look at those this morning. The first way our statement of faith defines Christian living is in our love for God and in our love for others. Okay, so in the statement of faith says it like this: God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially. Now pay attention to the words that are used to describe the love that God commands us to there. The first is that we are to love God supremely, which means that we are to have God as the primary love of our lives, as the first or the most important object of our love as Christians. You see, the scripture tells us that Christian living is birthed from God's love for us and demonstrated in our making our love for him superior to anything or anyone else. All our action, all our service, all our work for the Christian finds its genesis in the supreme love that we are to have for God. And though God is the supreme focus of our love, he's not the only focus of our love. We are actually to also love others sacrificially. And what does it mean to love another sacrificially? Well, I think it means that we are going to spend ourselves in love for others, that we will go without so that we may love another, that we will deny ourselves so that we may be able to demonstrate love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may be able to demonstrate love for our spouses, that we may be able to demonstrate love for those who don't yet know Christ. But we are going to pour ourselves out for them. We are going to sacrifice for them. So the question is, does the Bible teach this? Well, turn with me for a moment over to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Now, Jesus is debating with the religious leaders of his day. And he is asked a question in verse 34. Matthew 22:34 says this: "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself.'" And this is the part that I love about this particular scripture. "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And essentially what Jesus is saying there is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is commentary. You master those two. Master those two. And everything else is going to come into line. Everything else is going to make sense. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus cites love for God and love for others as the greatest commandment in all of Scripture? Do you think it might be because love of self, being self-centered, is just so stinking naturally our proclivity anyway? I mean, when was the last time somebody said, you know, you really need to be more self-centered? You really need, I mean, it's kind of annoying that you're just not self-centered. And you really do need to think more about yourself than you're thinking about anybody else right now. You need to be a little more greedy. That doesn't occur. We're constantly needing to be reminded that it's not all about me. Well, maybe you're not. I am constantly needing to be reminded that it's not all about me. And I think that's why the scripture speaks of that over and over and over again. Love God, sacrifice for others. Because it's so easy to love Malcolm and sacrifice for Malcolm. Christian living begins with supremely loving God and sacrificially loving the others that we are around. The second way our statement of faith defines Christian living is by engaging in the lives of other people around us. And the statement says this: that we believe that we are to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. To care for one another is to look out for the interests of those around us, to be concerned about those around us, and to looking out for and times even providing for the welfare of those around us. Now, many times in the New Testament, we see this in various passages that have been titled the one another passages. The times in which the gospel writers, the times in which the Apostle Paul and Peter and John are talking about all the different ways that we are to live, love, and work out our salvation toward one another. Let me give you a sampling of some of these. We are to love one another. We are to honor one another. We are to live in harmony with one another, accept one another, instruct one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, be completely humble and gentle, bearing patiently with one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive each other, speak kindly to one another, spur one another on towards love and good deeds, just to name a few. And these are just some of the ways that the Bible teaches Christians to live out our faith with care for one another. Some of the ways that we can practically do that. We can get our arms around, what does it mean to care for one another? Well, all you need to do is look for the times in which the Scripture says one another and see what it says and begin to live that way. Begin to do that. To care, to honor, to accept, to instruct, to greet, to be humble, to spur one another, to encourage one another. But in addition to this caring for one another, our statement of faith also says that we believe that we are to be compassionate toward the poor and are to seek justice for the oppressed. Again, throughout the Bible, God's people are consistently being called to remember those who are poor and to defend those who are being treated unjustly. And I have to confess to you that this is an area of my life, this is an area of my life with regard to Christian living that I need to grow in, and I really struggle with. I need to learn how to be more compassionate toward the poor and more have larger eyes to see the oppression and the injustices that not only go on around our world, but frankly are happening right here in Kingston. Because I don't tend to look at that. And that's a point as I was studying for the sermon that kept coming on me as great conviction of needing to do something about that. I find it hard to be able to talk about how we are to look with compassion on the poor, frankly, when I don't do it myself. Or how it is that we can look to see justice come to the oppressed when many times I kind of turn a blind eye to that. And I suspect many of us are guilty of that. It's something that I hope we will be able to grow in together as a community soon. But again, we have to ask the question, does the Scripture actually support that we should be looking to be compassionate toward the poor? That we should be looking to see injustice and oppression ended? We'll turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, looking at verse 18. The context of this is Jesus has gone into synagogue for worship. And as he is there worshiping, he's actually called forward to read from the scroll of Isaiah. And Luke records for us that he unscrolls the scroll and he finds a passage in Isaiah. And he says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Luke says he rolls up the scroll, and Jesus looks out at his congregation. He says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Essentially saying, this is what I'm here to do. This is my mission. This is what I was sent here for. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as people seeking to live out our faith, compassion towards the poor, seeking justice for the oppressed, even caring for one another is a part of what Jesus has modeled for us to do. What we must not miss in this, and what is so easy to miss in this, is that caring for one another, compassion for the poor, seeking to end injustices for the oppressed cannot themselves be divorced from the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do those things as Christians without the gospel itself coming, all we are doing is serving people. And frankly, we can do that without calling ourselves Christians. What gives those power, what makes them something that we need to put in terms of a statement of faith to challenge us in the way that we live, is that the gospel itself is attached to it. And even look at the words that Jesus uses here. He has anointed me to preach good news. He's not anointed me just to do these things. He's anointed me to preach good news, to share the gospel with those that I am releasing, that I am healing, that I am correcting injustices for. We need to be engaged in working and living our lives, living our Christian lives, our Christian beliefs, always under the rubric of the gospel. And always with the gospel as our running before us. It is what determines. It is what gives power to whatever we are doing within our lives. And our supreme love for God and sacrificial love for others, again, is that foundation from which we live out our faith, is the foundation from which we care for one another, that we have compassion toward one another, toward the poor, the justice, seeking justice for the oppressed. But it's all premised on our response to the gospel and on our taking the gospel itself out to others. The statement of faith defines Christian living in a third way. This third way is that we are to take seriously the spiritual war we as the church are engaged in and to get ready for battle. Statement of faith says it like this, that we believe that with God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. And what this is saying is that we as a church, we as believers in Christ, we do believe that the spiritual world is a real world. That the things that are going on in the spiritual world are real. That we do believe Satan is real. Demons are real. And they are working against God's kingdom. They are working against God's people. They are producing influence, evil influence in this world. That does not mean that we find Satan behind every rock. It does not mean that we find Satan or demons behind every evil corporation. It does mean that when we look out at our world and we see sin in our world, we can attribute that sin wholeheartedly to the work of Satan in this world. And we need to take that seriously. We need to take that seriously as the people of God, that we are actually going to go out and try to combat those forces. God is calling us to do that in this passage in Ephesians 6 that you heard read earlier. And what I find so powerful about that passage is that we're not just sent out to war and said, okay, you know, just go on out there and kind of stand out there and things are going to be okay. Paul says, no, get ready for battle. Get dressed for war. Be prepared. God has given you the things that you need to be prepared. Ephesians 6 says, 6:10 through 18 is saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I don't know about you, but as I've read this at other times, I've actually made it a practice at times in my life. It's not one right now, and I may need to think about that again. But of reading this passage and physically going about putting on these various pieces of armor that Paul is talking about. You know, to think about putting on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil and against his schemes. That you would be putting on the belt of truth. You fasten that around you. I stand on the truth of what God has proclaimed. That you would put on the breastplate of righteousness. Tighten that down. And I'm going to fight for obedience in life. To take up that shield of faith that I can stand against what Satan throws at us, what Satan is throwing at me. To have my feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel, to in all of these things as Satan is at his work, to be ready to share the gospel with those that I come in contact with. To share it in word, to share it as well in deed. To also put on the helmet of salvation. And to take up my sword. Do you realize that a sword is utterly useless if you never learn how to use it? You could have the most beautiful sword in the world, sharp, gleaming, the hilt has jewels glittering within it. But if you don't learn how to take it out of its scabbard, if you don't know what it's like to hold the weight of that sword in your hand, to swing it,
amen,
to use it, to have it be, literally, to have it become a part, an extension of your arm and of your body in life, if you don't do that, utterly useless. Sharpest weapon around. And it can do nothing to protect us if we don't use it. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Use it. Learn it. Learn how to engage with it. How to be engaged by it. So that we can actually do what the Scripture is saying and go into war. Remember, we talked about that a little bit last week. When Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates, remember we talked about that? The gates of hell will not prevail. Do gates advance in a war? No. Gates are stationary. So what is Jesus saying there? I think what Jesus is saying there is the church advances. The church takes ground, or should be taking ground. Warriors do not go out without being dressed for battle. Without being ready for battle. We have to take this seriously, folks. God is calling us to war. The fourth definition of Christian life that our statement of faith gives returns us full circle back to the foundation of the statement of faith itself. Telling people about and calling people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The statement, Article 8 finishes by saying this, in obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. So how does the Bible teach this principle? Well, we could go to Matthew 28 and look again at the Great Commission, but I want to take your attention over to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a verse, a single verse in 1 Peter that I find very, very powerful. As we talk about this concept of Christian living, of present sanctification, of present salvation in our lives right now. In 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 12, he simply says this. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is what Peter's saying. He's talking to a region of churches, actually, that are in absolute turmoil. They are getting the snot kicked out of them simply because they have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Getting the snot kicked out of them. Losing jobs. Unable to really function in society. They're being ostracized from society. And one of the other things that's going on is that they are also being accused of doing some very, very strange things in this new religion of the way. And one of the things that they're being accused of is they're actually being accused of cannibalism. Can you wonder why Christians would be accused of cannibalism? Why do you think that might be? Communion, the Lord's Supper, right? What did Jesus tell us to do? Eat my body, drink my blood. Sounds a little strange. And they're being accused of engaging in cannibalism, which big, big no-no in the Roman world. Big, big no-no anyway, but especially in the Roman world. They're also being accused of, at times, of some very odd sexual practices, mainly based on some of the things where Paul is saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, what in the world is a holy kiss? Well, all Paul is really at is, be friendly towards one another. But it's another way that the world outside that is trying to oppress the church and trying to oppress and stop the message of the gospel is trying to infiltrate and say, these people are weird, stay away from them. And what Peter is saying here is, listen, guys, live your life. Live your life in such a way that when these accusations come, and they're going to come. When people actually look at the facts of your life, when they actually see the way that you are living out your life in response to the gospel, it all goes away. They don't have a leg to stand on. And not only that, but live your lives in such a way so that perhaps as they're watching your lives, they may be enticed to the gospel and may choose themselves to follow Christ because they see the change in your life. Yes, in a real sense, this is lifestyle evangelism, a form of evangelism that we are to be engaged in, folks, not the only form, but a form of evangelism. Your life speaks to other people. How you live your life speaks to other people. And this verse helps us to remember an important concept of sanctification, that Christian living can't be confined simply to Sunday or to just behavior at church. Christian living is living. You see, the Word of God knows nothing of a concept of I do my spiritual life, and then I do my regular life or my real life. The Word of God knows life. That's what the Word of God knows. That's what the Word of God speaks about over and over and over again. Live, not spiritual live, not real life, life. And all of the things that happen to us in life are to be run through that filter. And that's what Peter is trying to say here. Run it through the filter of life. Because the fact of the matter is that how we live our lives does matter. It matters to God. God expects us to obey. And it needs to matter to us. And again, as Peter is saying here, the way that you live your life, being a believer in Christ, has a powerful effect on those that you are living around, those that you are working with, those that you are going to school with. And frankly, how we live our lives, the way that we are engaging in Christian living ourselves, the way that we are cooperating with God in the process of sanctification, may very well play very heavily into whether someone chooses to follow Christ themselves or not. I realize that's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of pressure I don't like either. But here, I'm not giving you the pressure. Okay, I'm going to hide behind the Word of God on this. He's giving us the pressure. He's the one who is calling us. He's the one who is calling us to live lives worthy of the gospel that we have received in Christ. He's the one who's calling us to that. He's the one we need to respond to. He's the one that we are accountable to. Your salvation was received in the past by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your salvation will be completed at some point in the future when either Jesus returns or we physically die. But your salvation is currently being worked out as God works in you, as God works in me. And we cooperate with that work that He is doing. Salvation is past, it is present, and it does have a future. And we need to engage in the present now, because that's where we're at. And live out the change that has come from the past as we enjoy or anticipate enjoying our salvation's future completion. The time is now. The day is today. Let's engage in Christian living. Would you pray with me? Father, I simply ask that you would strengthen us, that you would help us. I simply ask, Father, that as we think on your word, as we think on the many times that you are calling us to live out the things that we profess to believe, to live out the things that we acknowledge intellectually, I ask that you would strengthen us. It's as you well know, Lord Jesus, having gone through temptation yourself, the pressure that there is, the difficulty that there is in dealing with that. We stand in the knowledge that you resisted it. And that power resides in us as your people. And I ask that you would strengthen us for this task. Help us with it. Help us to be faithful in it. Help us to desire obedience. And Father, in all that we do, may we truly be living out the gospel itself, living out the ramifications of the gospel for our past, the ramifications of the gospel for our future, living them out right now. We pray this in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.